We want to honor that feast day today that was special to Paul of the Cross. Our first foundation, an Argentario presentation retreat, was dedicated on September 14, 1737. So that's about 286 years ago was our first house. So I've asked Loretta to offer a prayer for us. So we'll listen to the prayer.
The Exaltation of the Holy Cross. Jesus, your love for your Father brought you to the to recall the events of Calvary and to thank you for your great sacrifice. Your cross is our life. Your death brought us salvation. As we ponder the meaning of your death, we ask you to send us the Holy Spirit that we may be able to accept the truth that without sacrifice, we can never be your disciples. Give us the courage to believe that our major challenge in life is the acceptance of suffering and death. You have glorified our suffering and death with your suffering, dying and rising from the dead. Inspire us to believe that without the cross, there is no glory. Amen.
Amen.
And together, let us say, may the passion of Jesus Christ
be always,
in our hearts.
Okay, thank you. I want to introduce Steve Millies, who will be our presenter today. When we talked about a series of themes for this year, one was synodality. That's going on right now in the church, started locally, dioceses, etc. And now next month, they'll be presented in Rome to the Pope. And Steve will talk, I think, more about that and other areas of synodality. So we're very happy to have Steve. He's a professor at CTU, professor of public theology. He was born in Chicago and raised in Chicago. He's a Southsider. Now, if you're from Chicago, that has a lot of meaning, Southsiders and Northsiders. We don't go down to the South Side and they don't come up to the North Side, you know. But fortunately for us, I noticed in his biography at the CTU website, he did go to the to Loyola University. So he got up north a few times and expanded his horizon, his view of the world, I'm sure. And then he also spent time out east at the Catholic University of America, which would be a real challenge experiencing the Catholic culture on the Eastern coast. So I think he's a well-rounded theologian. And from what I hear, a very good theologian, very practical, and very enjoyable in his presentation. So he's married with children. He'll be celebrating his 21st wedding anniversary soon. So we congratulate him on that. And then if you see his picture, you'll notice above, he does have a picture of the White Sox up there. And the fans of the White Sox, those people in the South, they've just been having a terrible season this year. So we commiserate with Steve, but hopefully he can rise above it and give us a good presentation tonight. So Steve, I guess I'll say it's in your ballpark.
Thank you very much, Don, and thank you, everybody. Yeah, indeed, the cross has a special meaning for Sox fans this year as we This won't be our worst season ever. That's already mathematically impossible. We will do better than 1932, but certainly 100 losses is a possibility. I do want to correct the record about one thing really briefly. I was a student at Loyola Chicago, but I didn't attend the Lakeshore campus. I attended the Water Tower campus downtown, which is only 1 mile north of Madison Street. So you really ought to say that I only dipped my toe into the north side. I've tried to maintain my south side bona fides as much as I possibly can. In fact, I often say about my job at TTU that if I could have designed a job for myself, I wouldn't have designed a different one. And that includes the fact that it's on the south side of Chicago. So I simply couldn't be happier. I want to say I'm grateful to be with all of you here tonight. And I'm particularly grateful because this is an event with the Passionists, who, being very honest about it, are a community I didn't really know at all before I came to CTU in 2017. And the Passionists have become one of my favorites. Robin Ryan was talking recently at a faculty meeting about how well the Passionists like to invite us into their house across the street from us for liturgy. That's a pleasure I've had a few times, not as many times as I would like, but I often like to say you really meet people in the way that they do prayer and worship. And the Passionists, not only the men that I've known in the community, but the whole spirit of what I discover there when I've been over there for prayer and worship. I admire all of you quite a lot. And so, for all those reasons, I'm very grateful to be with you. I've been asked to talk about the Synod on Synodality, which is sort of like talking about, I don't know, the redundance of redundancy or something like that. It's one of these things that I think is concealed from us a little bit by the terminology that inevitably we have to use. The terminology challenges us a little bit, maybe, and creates some obstacles for people who don't already know what we're talking about. My assumption is that here tonight, most folks do have at least a general awareness of what Pope Francis has asked us to do. But indeed, as Don said, my intention is to sort of walk through it, trying to keep close to the ground, but also going up to the rarefied stratospheric heights of theology as well, in order to really explore what's going to happen here. So that's what we're going to do. And we'll just begin with the fact that the Synod on Synodality will convene in Rome on October 4th, and it will go until October 29th. I think that's generally known. What will they be doing there? Here is the top line. I think here is the main takeaway, and I'll say it very simply. Pope Francis has called on the whole church, everyone around the world. Pope Francis has called on the whole church to engage in a process of discernment together. That's a very ambitious idea. Every baptized person in the world is invited to be a part of this process of discernment. And maybe there is where we want to begin. Because in Ignatian spirituality, this is a discernment is a word that has a particular meaning. The discernment of spirits refers to an attention that we pay to internal movements. The discernment of spirits is a sort of a deep internal listening. We engage in a process of recognizing that the motives that animate us are complex. Ignatius called those motives spirits, and this is more spirits in the sense of a spirit of good cheer or a spirit of gratitude than it is talking about supernatural persons. We listen and we discern among the spirits that are moving us, discerning between consolation and desolation, between joy and confusion, between peace and doubt, listening and trying to separate those feelings so that we can understand what's really working inside of us, so that we can hear more clearly, finally, the real voice of the Spirit, capital S. Where is God sending us? The Ignatian meaning of the discernment of spirits is an important part of what's at work here, of course, because we don't want to forget Pope Francis spent most of his life as a member of the Society of Jesus. Pope Francis is thinking in these terms very naturally because he's a Jesuit. And so, with all of that as background, we understand that Francis is inviting the church not to come together to vote on changes in the church or even to change things in the church at all. Rather, he's inviting the church to engage together globally in a sort of a discernment about the church itself. That's what's at work here. But that confusion about are we being called together to vote on changes, is the whole church going to change, this sort of thing, has animated a lot of controversy. And we've seen some of this controversy just this week. Cardinal Raymond Burke, who's distributed literature against the synod around the world, speculated, I think just 2 days ago, that the synod is going to lead to schism. Much of that controversy, I think, stems from not understanding well what's happening, not understanding the discernment that Francis speaks about and what that call to discern is really asking the church to do. So what we want to do here is we want to look a little bit more closely at what's happening and maybe quell some of the opposition by giving all of us a set of tools to understand and talk about and talk to other people about what Pope Francis is inviting us to participate in. So we're going to proceed in this way in three very simple steps. I'm going to talk about history, I'm going to talk about theology, and then I'm going to talk about process. History, theology, process. What would we be without trinities? And so I have to organize a talk like this into three parts: history, theology, and process. And we begin with history. A synod, and particularly a synod of bishops, is an ancient style of governance in the church, ancient, that's been recovered by the Second Vatican Council. In 1965, in a declaration shortly after the Second Vatican Council closed, Pope Paul said that what he wanted was a continuance after the council of the great abundance of benefits that we've been so happy to see, we using the royal we, as popes did in those days. Paul goes on that we want to see these things as a result of our close collaboration with bishops from around the world. What we understand is that for the first time ever, the Second Vatican Council really was a meeting of the global church. This was something that had become possible because of technological changes, jet airplanes, for example, principally, that made it possible from bishops of from every corner of the globe to come together in Rome and to participate in a long conversation about the church. What Paul wanted was to continue that, was to see what had unfolded in four sessions of the Second Vatican Council go on and to be a part of the life of the church. And so ever since Vatican II, every 3 years, more or less, bishops are convened from around the world by the Pope to address some topic chosen by the Holy See for a meeting of the Synod of Bishops. Some members of that synod are selected by regional bishops' conferences. Some members are selected by the Pope. They come together. They come together in Rome, and the effort is to try to continue the energy and the broadness of perspective that was made possible and that was seen at the Second Vatican Council. The first such gathering, and the technical name for it is the Ordinary General Assembly of the Synod of Bishops. The first such gathering took place in 1967, and the topic that was chosen was preserving the Catholic faith. And that synod initiated a process that led to the revised code of canon law that Pope John Paul II promulgated in 1983. Under Pope Paul, there were subsequent gatherings, also in 1971 and in 1974, that significantly developed the social teaching of the church and the relationship of the church to the world. During the John Paul years, and there were many John Paul years, during the John Paul years, the synod took on what I guess we could call a more carefully controlled quality. And this was a complaint that was made by bishops in those days. The discussions at the synod, many bishops complained, became peripheral to the documents that Rome produced following the synods. The synod on synodality, the one that is about to get underway next month, is the second ordinary synod under Pope Francis, the first one having been the synod on the Amazon that took place in 2019. We'd also want to note that popes, of course, can convene extraordinary synods. We mentioned that the real name of this is the Ordinary General Assembly of the Synod of Bishops. Popes can convene extraordinary synods as well, meeting outside the three-year pattern. There have been three of those extraordinary synods, including the 2014 Synod on Marriage and the Family that Pope Francis called together shortly after he was elected. And we would also want to say that a document ordinarily follows a synod gathering. The name of that document is an apostolic exhortation. And we've had some examples of those, Amoris Laetitia, Querida Amazonia, that have become part of our lexicon inside the church over the last few years under Pope Francis. So with all of that sort of as a structural background, what have the synods accomplished? Well, the first and easiest answer is the synods have produced these documents that I'm talking about. They produced these apostolic exhortations. And these documents, particularly I would name Justice in the World, produced after the 1971 Synod, Evangelii Nuntiandi, produced after the 1974 Synod, and Amoris Laetitia, which I mentioned a moment ago, produced in 2014. All of these have advanced the teachings of the church. Though we would want to say these exhortations also have a squishy sort of authority, they're technically, and I'll glance at my systematician colleague, Robin Ryan, as I say this, they're technically considered part of the non-definitive ordinary magisterium. Normal people don't think about things like that, but what I'll say about it is that these apostolic exhortations do oblige the religious submission of mind and will among believers that any teaching of the Pope would ordinarily oblige. But these documents are also subject to subsequent change or development. They're non-definitive, even though we are meant to take them very seriously. Synods, we'd also want to add, are global gatherings. I've talked about this already. The synod calls bishops from around the world, much as Vatican II did. So the synod is a manifestation of a church that has always existed, but only really became possible because the 20th century, because the jet airplane made it possible for people to come together from every corner of the world with a certain amount of efficiency and ease. What this has meant is a bringing of many different perspectives. And the bringing of those perspectives has meant a slow reshaping of the church and the church's own understanding of itself since the council. And of course, this was exactly what Pope Paul hoped to give life to, by giving life to these occasional synods, to continue inviting all of those voices to continue this transformation of the church. There were synods before the 20th century. As I say, this was an ancient practice. Synods, we would want to say, are distinct from ecumenical councils. Ecumenical councils, such as, for example, the Second Vatican Council, ecumenical councils, at least in name, try to gather the bishops from all over the whole world, the ecumene. More typically in history, a synod, the word synod, has been used to describe more local gatherings of bishops. Again, thinking about how prior to very recent centuries, the world was really very much more local. Synods were gatherings of bishops in a particular area. Synods were generally called to answer pressing questions among local bishops, and they would answer those questions provisionally, subject, as I say, to a later revision by the Pope. They would answer them at the local level with a kind of a provisional authority, with the knowledge that the Pope might have a different answer. The whole church might have a different answer at some point down the line. So our usage of synod since Vatican II is a borrowing of that term, not in its geographic sense. We're not calling local meetings of bishops any longer. It's a borrowing of that term rather in the sense of a lower authority than the council and a sort of a provisional authority that accompanies what comes out of a synod. And so in this sense, too, we would want to note that a synod of bishops, is something that's under development right now theologically. And indeed, that's part of what a synod on synodality is asking us to explore. Only bishops, we would want to say, up to this point have participated in synods. These have been purely episcopal and clerical encounters. And perhaps we should say that reflects the pre-Vatican II and pre-modern reality. Bishops and priests, for the most part in church history, were the only theologically literate believers. A reality of the pre-modern world. And we would want to note that at least theoretically, they were also representing their local churches, their particular churches. They were representing the people from where they came. In a post-conciliar world, in a world after Vatican II, with a much more widely engaged laity, and this includes the much more common now phenomenon of lay theologians, perhaps we can say that some of the limitations of that earlier, exclusively clerical, exclusively episcopal approach have begun to come into view. And one of the reasons why I say that, of course, is because Pope Francis has invited non-bishops, non-priests, even women, to be voting members of the Synod on Synodality that's going to begin next month. So in a historical perspective, what I want to call attention to is this is something that's ancient. This is something that has been a part of the life of the church for a long time, but it's also now under adaptation. It's also now under development. How much under development? Well, we have just seen this rather remarkable transformation that the Synod is now going to be open to lay people of both genders to be voting participants as delegates at the Synod on Synodality next month. We're watching a transformation take place in the church. And yet, of course, we also want to remember this is the Roman Catholic Church. All of our transformation is growth. All of our transformation is at the growing edge of something that is deeply rooted in our history and our tradition. So that does it for history and takes me rather naturally to the next part of my Trinity, theology, to take a theological view of what's at work here in this Synod on Synodality. And the first theological area that I'd want to talk about as I mentioned theology with relationship to the Synod on Synodality, is actually an area I've already been talking about, ecclesiology. Ecclesiology, that is to say, the theological inquiry into the nature of the church. Perhaps one of the most fascinating questions that we can deal with here is the ecclesiological question, because the Second Vatican Council was an ecclesiological upheaval in terms of church governance. The Second Vatican Council, for the first time in the history of the church, recognized and gave responsibility and a certain amount of authority to regional conferences of bishops, such as the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops, as we know it here today in the United States. These conferences had existed for decades before the Second Vatican Council. Rome recognized the existence and the importance of these conferences and gave them a role in the governance of the church, particularly with respect to the question of translating the liturgy. This was really what forced the recognition of bishops' conferences at the Second Vatican Council, the need to have knowledgeable people who knew vernacular languages well enough to be able to assure that the translation of the liturgy into vernacular languages was going to be done well. It meant that local bishops had to be entrusted with this. And so that meant a decentralization of some church authority from Rome that included this authority to translate the liturgy. And the boundaries of some of this authority, I would want to say too, were tested in decades after the Second Vatican Council. Here in the United States, the U.S. bishops issued really important pastoral letters, the Challenge of Peace, Economic Justice for All. This raised some new questions about church teaching, and so we would want to note that in decades since the Second Vatican Council, some of this decentralization has actually been reverted back to Rome in recent years. But nevertheless, these are examples of ways in which the governance of the church was transformed, was changed by the Second Vatican Council. And while we're talking about that, we would want to talk about the synods themselves as examples of ways in which the governance of the church has been changed, the creation of this additional mechanism of consultation that draws bishops together from all over the world to participate in global questions about the church together with the Pope. So what I'm saying is that the Second Vatican Council perhaps gave the most definite shape to and offered the most definitive reflection on ecclesiology, on the nature of the church in the history of the church. Vatican II brought a significant change in church life because Vatican II was a church gathered from every corner of the globe thinking together about what the church is in relationship to the modern world, not just the modern governments and those kinds of things, but the ways that everyday people live in a changed world in the 20th century and looking toward the future. Second Vatican Council took this very seriously. And so some of the most important things about Vatican II aren't, in fact, the vernacular liturgy or some of the other things, but they really have to do with these governance questions, these questions about how we govern the church. And what that is related to most closely is what we think the church is. We who are the church that are governing the church. And I'll be coming back to that in a moment too. So since Vatican II, governance in the church becomes a widening and expanding circle. And I'll mention also that, you know, this reflects the People of God ecclesiology of Lumen Gentium, the Council's dogmatic constitution on the church. In that document, the Council placed the baptismal vocation sequentially before the hierarchical structure of the church. The effect of that theologically has been understood to assert that baptism is the primary vocation of Christianity. And asserting that in the dogmatic constitution on the church has had the effect of recentering our understanding on the church. It's not to do away with hierarchies, but it is to say, rather, every priest, every bishop is in fact also a baptized person. The ecclesiology that has been proposed to us by the Second Vatican Council is one that centers the identity of the church on baptism. And when we center the identity of the church on baptism in that way, when we're talking about a widening and expanding circle of church governance, then we're really talking about something transformational. And so, for example, when we think about governance in the church, we think about some innovations that have been made since the council that have made possible already increasing participation by lay people in the governance of the church. I would look, for example, to the new code of canon law from 1983, I mentioned a little while ago, that created mechanisms for pastoral councils, finance councils, and other consultative bodies for bishops, as well as in parishes. But what's important is that at Canon 512, the Code of Canon Law indicates specifically that such bodies should be comprised of, quote, especially lay people. We want to note that these bodies offer only consultative votes. The bishop in the diocese, the pastor in the parish, still govern under canon law. And theologically, that power is inseparable from their offices. But we nevertheless want to notice the way in which canon law is directing us toward the voices of lay people, widening the role that consultation can play in the life and the governance of the church. And then we think back about how Pope Francis has invited lay delegates to the Synod on Synodality to be voting members. So they'll have the opportunity, if the Synod goes this way, as recent ones have, to vote on the draft document, paragraph by paragraph, that will be developed for Pope Francis to release as an apostolic exhortation, as well as voting on other procedural matters. Like the pastoral council, like the finance council, this is going to be a consultative vote. Pope Francis will determine the final shape of the apostolic exhortation, but lay voters at the synod will have the same vote that bishop members of the synod will have in this consultative vote. Lay people aren't going to be decision makers, neither will bishops nor cardinals, but this is really something that we want to pay attention to, the widening of this circle of consultation. Because consultation, even though it's not exactly the same as governance, consultation doesn't mean powerlessness. Consultation doesn't mean powerlessness. There's a model that I want to propose for us to think about when we talk about this. And that model that I want to propose is one that's very familiar for us. That model is citizenship. As citizens in a republic, in a free constitutional state, we live under a system that encourages our participation so that those who govern, govern, but they also really would find it difficult not to be responsive in some way. Consultation and participation create expectations of responsiveness. A church is not a republic, exactly. Though I would argue that it does have republican features, small r, by the way, and I'm not the first to say this. After all, the church was born from the bureaucratic remnant of the Roman Empire, itself a successor of a Roman republic. The church has these republican features not only because of that history, but because a spirit of baptism pervades the church. And this again is something we look back to Lumen Gentium to remind ourselves about, that each and every member of the church is priest, prophet, and king. That's our baptismal vocation, priest, prophet, and king, each and every one of us. And as much as in the United States or in any other ordinary political system, everybody can't govern. The world doesn't work that way. That's not practical. But on the other hand, in the church, the Holy Spirit we know is heard through all of us, through each of us. And so these mechanisms that invite us to be participating citizens of our church reflect that reality. A broader participation for lay people in the church is, in fact, a louder voice for the Holy Spirit in the church. And this takes me to one last theological theme that I want to treat, pneumatology, the theology of the Holy Spirit, the theology that tells us what the Holy Spirit is. Pneumatology, I think I can say, is a growing edge in Catholic theology, especially since the 20th century. Prior to the 20th century, a more Christocentric model of the church really dominated. And I'd want to know parenthetically, I don't know whether anyone has followed the quarrel recently between Robert Mbeli, who's retired from theology at Fordham, and Peter Steinfels, who used to report on religion for the New York Times and was the editor of Commonweal magazine. Father Mbeli finds that the Instrumentum Laboris, a document released recently ahead of the synod I'll talk about in a bit, Father Mbeli thinks that document for the synod is not sufficiently Christological. It does not sufficiently reflect Christ's centrality in the church. Peter Steinfels has been arguing to the contrary. And I'd point you toward that they've both been writing about this in First Things and in Commonweal. I'm finding it sort of, frankly, nostalgic. I wasn't alive during the Second Vatican Council, but, you know, I'm old enough to remember days when these sorts of published arguments about subsequent issues, where one person would write one thing and then there'd be a response and then there'd be a response. You don't see so much of that anymore. And so this back and forth between Mbeli and Steinfels is something I've been enjoying. They've been writing in First Things in Commonweal. You can find it online in both of these places. But when we think about this question about whether the synod is sufficiently Christological or whether it's too pneumatological, the voice that I would point everyone toward, someone I really recommend reading on this question and on the development of our theology around the Holy Spirit, is Dominican Yves Congar, born 1904, died 1995, created cardinal by John Paul II in 1994. A book I really recommend is Lay People and the Church. And in fact, I've offered a class at CTU called Synodality and Lay People in the Church. The book is really marvelous. And in that book, Lay People in the Church, I tend to think myself, Congar resolves the tension that Mbeli and Steinfels are arguing about. Congar writes, quote, "The Spirit is, the Holy Spirit, that is, the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. He carries out the work of Christ and builds up the body of Christ." What Father Congar, or I should say Cardinal Congar, draws our attention to is that the Trinity is a unity. We don't have to choose among its persons. For Congar, there's no Spirit to speak of without the Creator and the Son. And so there's an inner logic in a kind of a historical progression from creation to redemption that takes us to the church and the Spirit that speaks through and in the church. And I'll quote Congar one more time because it's good. Congar wrote, "Christ is the center and indeed the culmination of our life as Christians, but he is not the end. As the Son of Man, the type of man, Christ goes beyond himself and leads us beyond himself. We may therefore conclude by saying that we need all this, an understanding of the mystery of Christ, a daily life of obedience and a prayer to the Father as children, if we are to be transfigured into the image of the Son by the Lord who is the Spirit." And this is what the Synod is calling us to do, is to embrace the calling of the Holy Spirit, to embrace the centrality of the whole Trinity in our church, and to recognize our place in that community as members of the church. I really do want to recommend Congar's book, Lay People in the Church. It's lengthy, but it's good. And I think it informs us about how the Spirit speaks through the church at a time like this. That is, how the people of God, all of us, are opportunities for the Spirit to speak through the church, a notion that is central to what Pope Francis is calling us toward. One more theological thought, and a brief one, before I move to process, and that is the negative space that's here. Right? When visual artists make use of negative space, it's the space that's not used. I've talked about ecclesiology, and governance, and pneumatology, but what haven't I talked about? I haven't talked about moral theology. I haven't talked about sacramental theology. I haven't talked about questions about marriage or sexuality or gender or the ordination of women, because all of those need to be absent from a theological treatment of the synod. And there's a reason. None of those is what the synod is about. The synod is about the church. The synod is about being the church together. Whatever people's expectations may be, whatever they're bringing to the synod, those expectations are not what the synod is. The synod, if it goes well, if the synod does what it's supposed to do, will surprise all of us. And that's the point. The synod is about asking us to imagine ways of relating to one another as members of the church, a way that embraces the developments Paul VI and the Council Fathers hoped would survive past the Council and grow to embrace a global church and every baptized person dwelling in the Holy Spirit and discerning together. But then, once you accept that, once you understand that, we do actually have to get practical. We have to figure out how to do that. How do you actually call together a global church? How do you engage a global church in a process of discernment? And this now is where I come to process and to what's happened so far. Pope Francis announced this synod on synodality on March 7th, 2020. And this will be the 16th Ordinary General Assembly of the Synod of Bishops. But we know he was thinking about it before he announced it, because in months leading up to that announcement, he had taken a few steps already. In 2019, he appointed five women to the Vatican office that organizes the synod meetings, the secretariat for the Synod of Bishops. And he had been talking about synodality on and off for quite a while, a word he's popularized but did not invent. Synodality, he said in 2019, and I think this also gets to the heart of it in an important way. Synodality is a style. And I think, by the way, this is one of these reasons why it's rather difficult for a lot of people to grab hold of. It's not a what. Synodality isn't a what. Synodality is a how. It's a style. It's a way of being church. And Francis goes on, it's a walk together. But he ends this way too. Synodality is what the Lord expects from the church of the third millennium. A church that's mature, a church that has the internet and Zoom, a church that has jet airplanes, a church that can overcome distance, a church that can really convene itself in a global way for the first time in its history. In September 21, a preparatory document was sent to every diocese in the world. This document was a kind of a handbook. And the handbook encouraged bishops to meet with their people. I suppose some bishops might have needed to be reminded to do that. The handbook encouraged bishops to meet with their people and to hear from them about their hopes and their concerns for the church. The document was the first step. That document initiated what has been the largest consultative process in the history of the human race. No consultative process in history of Homo sapiens walking on earth has tried to and succeeded to embrace and hear from so many people. This really has been an effort to hear from every Catholic in the world. And of course, we haven't heard from every Catholic in the world, and we've barely heard from many Catholics in the United States, if we're being honest. But nevertheless, the effort was made, and the world overall has responded. Beginning on October 10th, 2021, there was, as Don mentioned earlier, a diocesan phase. Guided by that preparatory document, the dioceses of the world held listening sessions. They circulated questionnaires. They heard from their people. Again, perhaps not so much here in the United States, but certainly around the world. That diocesan phase continued until April of 2022. And then synthesis teams in Rome began producing synthesis documents, going through everything that came back and noticing patterns. And I have to say, Sister Natalie Becquart is one of those women who was appointed to the Secretariat for the Synod of Bishops. She's been to CTU a few times, and we had an opportunity to sit down and speak with her. I think it was in March or April of 2021, as some of these documents were beginning to come back to Rome. And she said something really marvelous that I think about a lot of the time. She said to us, if you ever doubt the existence of the Holy Spirit, I wish you could have the experience of being with us in Rome while we are going through all of this feedback that is coming back from these diocesan consultations, because what we see coming from one corner of the globe and the other has a remarkable sort of thematic consistency. People around the world aren't all saying the same things, but themes are clearly emerging. And what she said to us was it was really the greatest affirmation of her own faith that she had ever experienced, to see the people of the whole church really coming together and hearing the voice of the Spirit together and speaking through these diocesan consultations into these synthesis documents that were produced. These synthesis documents then guided the continental phase of the synodal process, where the world was divided into continental groups beginning in September of 2022. And another preparatory document based on the synthesis of those diocesan consultations guided this this continental phase, enlarge the space of your tent, this scriptural reference that talks about the tent as something that has structure, that has shape, but that is not closed. A tent is expandable in the way that something with fixed walls isn't. This image of the church is something that has definite shape, definite dimension, definite boundary, but also those boundaries are permeable. There's a way in which the world can come in and we can go out. And as more people want to join us under the tent, we can enlarge the space of our tent. A beautiful image that really speaks to the image of the church that Pope Francis has been asking us to embrace. For a variety of necessary reasons, but also because it was possible at the continental level, many of these consultative assemblies were held virtually, just like this. The Church of Zoom gathered together to put together the continental documents that led us to the creation of the Instrumentum Laboris, that is to say, the working document that was released in June of 2023 that's now going to guide the synod that's going to come together next month. It's a short document. It looks like this. No, this isn't printed on both sides. I thought it was. So, but it runs to about 60 pages or so. It's a flawed document. It's not a great document. And most of the people associated with creating it will agree about that, because it's a work in progress, because they don't want to give too much theological definition to what's coming in. That's the job of the synod, to hear the voice of the Spirit, to hear the voices of the people of God that have come together through this iterative process from the parishes to the dioceses to the continent toward now this universal phase that will begin on October 4th. This universal phase of the Synod on Synodality, which will be the 16th General Assembly of the Synod of Bishops, with lay voting participation and, of course, many, many, many observers. And then just one other thing to note about process, most of these synods that have ever taken place, in fact, every synod that has ever taken place, has been a one-time meeting. They come together usually in the fall, usually in October, and they get together for 2 or 3 weeks, and then everybody goes home. Pope Francis already has announced there's going to be a second session in October of 2024. And so this universal phase is going to stretch on for a year, where these delegates to the synod will come together next month. They'll have an opportunity to consult with one another and then presumably go home and listen again, and think and reflect and discern before they come back in October of 2024 to finally begin to let that apostolic exhortation, whatever the document, whatever the outcomes of this synod will be, to let those disclose themselves. And so this finally is where I conclude on this question of outcomes. What will be the outcome of this synod on synodality. What will an eventual apostolic exhortation say? Lots of folks are worried about that. Some of them are so sure it's going to say things they don't want it to say that they are circulating books by well-funded organizations that have been delivered to parishes and priests and dioceses all around the world. They're threatening schism. They're doing all sorts of things. The truth is, if we're serious about taking the call of the Spirit on board as we discern together about what the church of the 21st century is, the truth is, if we take this seriously, if we respond to the synod in the way that Pope Francis is asking us to respond to the synod, no one knows what the apostolic exhortation is going to say, certainly not even Pope Francis. And here's the reason why. It's not because we want to say, as I suppose some folks do think, we just want to put a pleasant cover over changes on the church. I think that's what a lot of the concern is about. That's what Father Jim Martin was writing about in that article that I think Don circulated to you. But I think the real truth is this. Well, that's what I said before. The synod and synodality are not about a what. They're not about an outcome. They're not about a this or a that. Outcomes aren't the point. The point is process. The point is how. The point is style. The point is being church in a new kind of wider, more consultative, more spirit-infused way. Therefore, the greatest hope, I think, of the synod is that whatever concrete church changes in church life may in fact emerge from the synod, if any, in fact, do. Big if. Whatever concrete changes in moral theology, in the ordination of women, in the governance of the church, whatever concrete changes might emerge from the synod, the one change we are actually hoping for, the one change we can depend on, is the emergence of a more synodal church at every level, universal, diocesan, and parish level. A church more committed to walking together, a church more committed to listening, a church that is more about the style of relation to one another as fellow members of a baptized community. The Synod on Synodality invites us together to discern about the church today and to learn this habit of discerning together for the church of tomorrow. That's it for me. Thank you.
Thank you very much. It was a nice broad picture with a lot of specifics. And so after break, we can get back to that with the discussion and see where everybody is on this.
This is why I made that point about consultation and participation. In systems that welcome consultation, it gets awkward quickly. If those who make decisions aren't responsive, it gets awkward very quickly. And so the ability that we have to participate and to be consulted is something to value. When I used to teach courses in political science, I used to tell students all the time, I think voting is important. But to me, much more important is talking to your neighbors about issues, volunteering for campaigns, writing letters to the editor. Being a really engaged citizen is the most powerful thing any of us can do. But it's not only true in state government or local government or places like that. It's true in the church. If we think of ourselves as a body of similarly baptized members of the church invited to consult, our church will find it very awkward if these themes have emerged, as Sister Natalie said that they have, and the church doesn't respond. So decision-making is always going to rest with someone, but consultation matters.
Okay, thank you. If anybody else has a question or comment, we'd like you to go down to the bottom where it says reaction, and then do the raised hand, and John and I will look at the squares and try to find whoever has their hand raised. Okay. Well, I was wondering, do you see this process of synodality as important for the church, as important for your participation in the church to help advance the church? Or,
That's a question for the group.
question for the group. Okay, Tim, do you have your...
Yes, I believe it is vitally important. I mean, I think what people need to start to feel is that we're all accepted. We all should show compassion. We should all have mercy. We should be able to have the gifts of empathy. And Mike said it earlier, be able to listen to each other. People are so busy talking, they don't want to hear anybody. Or if someone has a different point of view, they don't want to hear about or know about it. But it's by listening carefully. It's not about judging. There's only one judge. And we just need to understand that we all have different points of view. We're all called to love one another. And in that is where we as a church, we're all baptized Catholics. And that's where the crux of everything is acceptance.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, as you were talking, I was thinking a political situation in our country right now could use a process like this, where we begin to talk with each other.
One of the things I think, and I talked about this, as I said, I taught a class on this at CTU last year. One of the other ways to think about this, to follow on the last comment, is that what we're really being asked to do is to bring the deepest spiritual depth of what Christian life calls us to how we think about our participation in the church. That is to say, we are really meant to be listeners. We are really meant to be accepting. We are really meant to show mercy to one another. We are really meant to be a community walking together. I sometimes say, along different talking about other things, but I sometimes say that the medieval centuries of Christendom, in some ways, created these obsessions in the church with governance, with hierarchies, and for good reasons, because the context of the times in which the church found itself demanded that. The emergence of philosophy and theology from universities that came from the monasteries created a kind of a disposition toward thinking in a very rationalistic kind of way about our faith. All of these things are part of our tradition. But the heart of our tradition is back at the beginning. The heart of our tradition is being a community together. The ecclesia in the original Greek is not the church. The ecclesia is the group that is summoned. We are called together to be this community and to be a community that is defined by being a community united together in Christian love, not in cultural antipathy. Or in disagreement with one another. Joe's got that right.
I think Alex, you asked to put your hands up.
Yes, I liked Steve's referral to our approach is a style that we are seeking to develop. And a style for me comes out of being reminded and being reinforced. And there's only three of us in our community, two in retreat work and one in missionary work. And I think the more that the three of us can remind each other of the style of synodality and how we can actually develop that and use it. I worked with 25 young men today, and I was thinking as I was preaching, the style in which they are used to and that which they are not. And I needed a partner because I can forget the kind of audience that I'm working with. And I think style is so important. And yet it can be so easily forgotten or looked over. So I appreciated that insight, Steve.
That's Francis, of course. That's not me. Let's give credit where it's due. But I have great respect for the monastic traditions, for the ascetic traditions, for the cenobitic tradition. But I also think Christianity is a call to community. And even those communities, we call them communities. Christianity is a call to community. We're not meant to be Christians in isolation. We're meant to walk together. We need each other to remind ourselves in precisely the way that you say. But I'd also want to say briefly, too, that, you know, style's hard. Because style is not it's not concrete. It's not a noun that I can grab hold of that has definition, that is a list of propositions that tell me exactly what to do. And this is why I've tried to really emphasize how synodality is a how more than it's a what. Our Western mind wants a what. We want to be told what to do. Those voters' guides that the bishops and others produce, nobody wants anything quite so much as to be told exactly what they should do. But that's not what the synod's here for. It's not what the church is here for. The church is here to tell us how, and the how is love. Everything starts with that.
Thank you, Steve.
Thank you. I'm curious, I'm sorry, go ahead, John.
I see Robin's hand.
Just a thought, and that is that one of Francis's favorite sayings is, no one is saved alone. Mm-hmm. No one is saved alone. He often repeats that. And it just strikes me that he's trying to imbue this sense of what you were just about, community in us. I mean, if synodality is about communal discernment, we're not used to that. We're used to a me and Jesus spirituality a lot of times. And he's trying to change our focus on that, I think.
And it's an aircraft carrier to turn. It's a locomotive that needs to be steered in another direction. There's a lot of momentum going toward that me and Jesus experience.
Okay, and I think Jack Conley had his hand raised. Jack,
thank you.
Hello, Jack.
Hello, Steve. You know, it strikes me that, you know, when Pope Francis says we don't come to we've come to form conscience, not to obliterate it or whatever. But I think, you know, tonight, Steve, we're kind of preaching to the choir in many ways. I mean, these are the people who are excited about synod. And yet there is a significant number of retreatants or parishioners that are really frightened, I think, and opposed and resistant. And I think their reason is it's going to change doctrine. It's going to change ecclesiology overnight. And, I've gotten all kinds of emails. How do you talk to those kinds of people that are so ground in fear?
Well, that's an easy question. I think... I'm the director of the Bernadine Center here at CTU. I'm called by being his biographer and by having taken this job and hopefully by some bend of personality, I'm called to try to engage in processes of dialogue and reconciliation. And I would say too, that being a teacher, being an instructor, being a pedagogue is something that I lean on. What is good teaching? What is good teaching that creates dialogue? Good teaching is a few things. Good teaching is primarily listening and paying attention. One of the things that I talk about this a lot, but teaching so much on Zoom during the pandemic, and even now still, because we have students who Zoom into CTU, I'm amazed by how I feel like four of my five senses have been taken away from me in a classroom setting. because I don't even realize the ways that 20 years of teaching have habituated me to notice body language and the tilt of a head and the tap of a foot, to know where I've got to do something that I'm not already doing. I respond to these cues. I think the answer to your question, you know, for me in that way, is rather easy. I try to be a good teacher. And yet I you know, two lines are in my mind about that, that I always bear in mind when I'm teaching. One is Martin Heidegger, who talked about how the teacher has the harder job than the learner, because the learner only has to learn. The teacher has to let learn. And we very often don't want to do that. We very often want to imprint something rather than call something forth. Remembering to let learn, I think, is very, very important, whether you're teaching five-year-olds or graduate students. The learning belongs to the learner, and we have to create the situation in which they do that. I think it's the same for the closed-minded person. It requires patience, and it requires paying attention. It requires care. It requires mercy. It requires kenosis. I have to take myself out of it as much as I possibly can. But the other line that I always remember about teaching, no short answer on this, I apologize, but this was a big question. The other line about teaching that I always remember is from Plato in his seventh letter. And the details aren't all that important. He was writing because someone had called him to task that one of his students had become this tyrant in Sicily. And he was being asked to explain, if you're such a great philosopher, why did your student become a tyrant? And his answer was, there are things I can't teach, and they are the truest things. The truest thing of all is that someone has to want to learn. If someone doesn't want to learn, I can't let them learn. If someone doesn't want to change their heart on these questions, I can't do it for them. I can try to exhibit and model and listen. I can try as well as I can within my failing human frame to accompany them. That work is theirs. What I would say is that, you know, it is for us who are privileged to be able to see and understand the church with the kind of security that understands change doesn't mean abandonment. It's for us to try to be patient and to try to let learn and to try to show them. But we can't make learners of them. They have to do that themselves.
Thank you.
Okay. Yeah, thank Mary, you. A lot of wisdom there. Who's up next, John?
I see Marion Bishop's got her.
Okay. Marion, you're...
I have to unmute yeah. myself. There, I did it. I was... very interested to hear your statement about the, I'm probably going to rephrase this incorrectly, but the participation of the United States, or how we didn't register in that, you know, the themes, if you will. And I just had very little exposure and experience to being part of a group in one of the early listening sessions. And I was, you know, I was really appalled how people went to those sessions just already closed. So they weren't entering into it with what is here for me to hear, and what can I learn from this, or how can I participate? And so I was curious about that comment about how the United States participates or doesn't or isn't participating.
Well, I mean, I think it's a few things, and some of it takes us back to a couple of comments that already have been made. It is generally known. You know, I am friends with a few of the people who are involved in the Synod, some of the Americans, and it is generally known that it is embarrassing for the United States, how little our bishops have invested themselves in this process. I think I can say it that way diplomatically, but also accurately, that it's embarrassing. but it's also an expression of a reality in the church in the United States that you're describing. We are very polluted in a way, intoxicated might be a better word for it, not just by the hyperpartisan environment that we live in and the expectation that we always have to be defending something and aggressively trying to take something in the way that these exchanges are. I think the root of it, though, really is a kind of a commodifying and materialistic expectation that something is always about a transactional exchange. I'm going to go to this meeting and I'm going to get an outcome. And that's also where the suspicion comes from. Because if that's the way I'm thinking about going, then I expect that's the way you're going. And so then this whole synod is just a smokescreen for, you know, what those people want in the church that I don't. I say a lot, and I could consume more time than we have by talking about the way in which this church in the United States today is a fortress that has been built and set against the global church and Pope Francis. And it's not only our bishops, and it's not certainly not all of our bishops, but it is down to the parish level. I'll say just very briefly, you know, we all know that a lot of people have left. There's a growing body of empirical research that says they've left, not because they don't believe, but because they're frustrated and embarrassed. They don't want to be a part of a culture war organization, even if they still believe. We know that's the picture. And increasingly, we have quantitative empirical data that tell us that's the picture. So we have a problem in this country. My fear is that the synod, if successful, I hope it will only widen the gap between the U.S. and the rest of the global church. I think we who care about the church, the global church, the church of the Pope, we in the United States who care about that church are in for a tough period after 2025. And it's going to rest on those of us who believe in the promptings of the Spirit and the call of Pope Francis, the successor of Peter. It's we who want to be faithful to that who are going to have an important job here, and it, I fear, will be a thankless one on this side of the eschaton.
Thank you.
Well, thank you for that joyful news, Steve. we have two more people who had a question or a comment, so... Orlando and then Mary Lou. So Orlando is your speaker on.
Yes. Good evening. God bless you all. Thank you for having us here. I am speaking as a lay person, a member of my parish in Queens, New York. And at no time did our pastors encourage us to participate in anything like this. At no point were we as a church community, you know, I'm a member of the Knights of Columbus, you know, different groups, we were never asked to participate in this. But there was a website by the Diocese of Brooklyn that was rather elegant and at least respectful to us. They spoke, they gave us questionnaires. We answered, my wife and I, we answered all the questions, you know, hoping to be heard. But then after that, gone, nothing else. I also joined another group for a while that was more frustrated. They were more into the what you call the heavy issues, you know, for women to be ordained. All the troubling things, you know, that are out there, and they were very much in favor of it, but they sounded so frustrated that it was almost as though they were going to let go, detach themselves. That's the feeling I got from that second group. But at the level of community, there was nothing there. And I hope an opportunity comes up again for us, you know, to be able to tell our, you know, our priests, our church, you know, that the people that we love, that we rely on so much, we love you, we care for you, we want our church, we want our grandchildren and children to come back, man. you know, please listen to us. And I guess that's all I can say. Amen.
I just want to add a little something. Okay. At the parish level, nothing is happening here. But I would say that different congregations are really into it. The Passionists here in New York and in the Eastern Province, and I know the Western Province also, is very much into Laudato Si and everything that Pope Francis stands for. Okay, I know that the Jesuits are really into it too. So we might have to look to the congregations to kind of like push themselves in there and you know, and put a positive look at what's going on, and that the Holy Spirit, like, who chose Pope Francis? It wasn't the cardinals. It was the Holy Spirit of God who chose him. Why would he do that? Why would he do that? Thank you. That's me.
Okay. Very briefly, just to say, you've anticipated the very thing I was going to say. I think here in the U.S., it is, in fact, communities of believers like this one gathered here that have more influence than we think we do. And a lot is going to rest on us.
Okay, thank you. So, Mary Lou, we got about 5 minutes. How was that for you?
Yeah, I won't talk 5 minutes, Don. I just wanted to kind of reiterate what was being said, but it's been my experience, and I think the experience of a lot of Catholics, our basis is the parish. And if the parish does not get involved in any of this, it's really hard for parishioners to find a place to voice their feelings about this. And it's very difficult to be, I think, a Catholic in the pews and be consultative, to have that feeling of wanting to be consultative. As long as canon law allows a pastor to be the ultimate authority, because we can set up parishes that are beautiful with pastoral councils and lots of consultations, and then the pastor gets transferred and somebody new comes in and knocks it all out of the ballpark, or all out of it, just completely destroys everything that's been done. And that becomes very discouraging, I think, for those of us in the pews. And we do have communities that we can turn to, retreat houses and places that we can go, but not everyone knows that. And so I think it's a hard, time for the people in the United States, for the guys in the pew.
In the interest of time, I'll say very briefly only this in reply. I've had that experience with that new pastor too. And what you're saying, of course, is true. But I think we are embarking on a time when a different kind of imagination is going to be required by all of us, or from all of us. The parish is important, but it need not contain us. And this, I think, is the energy of what you're saying. Hopefully the synod can unleash some of that energy and imagination.
Can I ask Jim Williams, he had his hand raised there, if he can say what he wants to say in a couple minutes?
I'll try.
Okay.
In listening to all this, I want to point out that there are some parishes that are already there. I belong to a parish in Louisville that's that way, and we're kind of a lay-led parish of Vatican II, Peace and Justice, all that, very progressive. And we took the synod very seriously. We broke down into small groups of maybe 8 people, the whole parish did, and worked on it for several sessions and came up with our document and did very well. We've had some challenges with priest assignments, but we basically dealt with the archbishop, and he withdrew one of his assignments, and you know, we got someone that was more in tune with our community. In our parish, we use uh, inclusive language, you know, gender-wise, you know, our father, mother, only our father, things like that. And, you know, I could go on and on, but, you know, there are some parishes like that. We're a very open parish, and if anyone visits Louisville, I invite you to join us. Our celebrations, our liturgies are at 9 o'clock on Sundays. We only had one for the whole community. But there are some parishes like that, and we were pleasantly surprised to see some of the final documents, you know, from the limited participation around the country and around the world. You know, some of the things that people suggested. So I'm very hopeful, as long as people don't try to change it. You know, I get very frustrated with the U.S. Conference of Bishops. I think they're out of touch with the church, and but they don't realize that.
Jim, what parish is that?
St. William.
I do get down there from time to time. I will remember that. I'll look for you.
Yeah, and the
I have friends.
The homilies are given by half of the homilies are given by the laity. The priests give half and the laity give half. And, you know, it's very inclusive, and you're always welcome to come. And we are on Zoom too, so you can watch us on Zoom. But with Zoom, we don't just set up a camera facing the altar. It's a very interactive. You know, one of our readers is from the Zoom part of the community, and it's very interactive. So,
okay, thank you, Jim. Kind of help close us on a good note there. But I want to thank Steve for this great presentation. The people said you are practical. You can express the theology in a practical way. I think you have. And I think it showed in our discussion where people, the questions and the comments, observations people made. I'm really happy with that. So, Steve, thank you very much. And we all ask God's blessings on you and your family.